Father Willie suggested that I might say a little bit about the books, my books. There are the many books in this book room there, very good ones. I don't claim that my are any better than others, and I hope they're not any worse, but they're there. Because naturally you like to sell your own books. No use to write them if they don't sell. I've been thankful that through the years they've sold very well indeed, and some of them quite remarkably so. So we're thankful for this. But if you haven't got any, or if you want some more, why, look them over in the book room. There's one of each of the three Gospels, and John's Gospel is out of print just now, has been for some time. There's one on the book of Acts, on Ephesians, on the book of Revelation, what on the book of Luke, on the 30th chapter of Proverbs, which is a wonderful little book called Rich Spiritual Truth. There's one called Words of Encouragement, 100 different messages, which have been wonderfully used, and one called Bread Enough and to Spare, the similar type book, and so on. Anyway, you might look at them, and also some pamphlets there on eternal security, and one on intellectualism, one on Could the Lord Jesus Sin, which has been an agitation on the part of some, one on baptism, and one on speaking with tongues. Some of these pamphlets you might find helpful to look at. And if you don't need any for yourself, I'll buy a book and give it to somebody else. It's a very nice way of giving a present. Oftentimes say books are wonderful things. You buy a shirt and the year's worn out, but the book will last you 50 years. It's a wonderful thing. You open it up, and then you get through, and you shut it up, and it's just this kind where you open again the next time. It doesn't get vexed. It talks you straight without yelling at you. It tells you the truth, and yet it's a very kind and gentle way, often much gentler than preachers do when they talk. So books are very helpful things, and I'd like to suggest you buy some. Some people say, well, I've got a lot of books that I haven't read yet. Well, so have I. But I like to have books because you oftentimes need them at certain times. Anyway, that's enough about the books. And I'm going to speak, I expect this week and evening, a little bit of some of the great truths from the epistles of the Ephesians. We might begin tonight by looking at the first chapter and the third verse. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I know many of us are acquainted, have heard a good deal about this book, often heard it preached on, no doubt, but there's always something refreshing when you turn to God's Word, and we just pray that during our talks about it these few nights that the Lord will bless it to us. It's oftentimes been said by Bible commentators that when you turn to a book of the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament, you often find the key to the unlocking of its truth right hanging by the front door. And there's some truth in that. And I think in many of the epistles you find in the opening chapter, almost in the opening verses oftentimes, the key to the truth that's conveyed in the epistle. And that, I think, is certainly so in the third verse that we were reading. It's the key that unlocks the truth of this book of Ephesians. It talks about spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's its theme, and it tells you that in this third verse in the opening of this book, this chapter. You notice, first of all, that it talks a lot about blessing. It says that God is the one that's blessed. Blessed be God. It also tells that God is the blesser, for he has blessed us. It also tells us that we are the blessers, because we bless God. And fourth, it talks about the blessings. Twice it says that God is a blesser, we are blessers, God is blessed and we are blessed. So it has a lot to say in this passage of Scripture about blessing. All that's involved in that expression, blessing, is unfolded to us and given to us as a key in this third verse of the first chapter of Ephesians. And I'd like to mention, first of all, the introduction here in this verse. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, God spoke very often of himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He talked about being the God of men. But here is the God of his beloved Son, the God of the one from heaven. In the New Testament, God lifts us higher. He doesn't point now to what he is towards us, but what he is towards his own beloved Son. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. That tells us right away that this book revolves, and the New Testament, because it revolves around the Lord Jesus. He is the center and circumference of the Scriptures, and particularly so in this letter. Now, of course, when it uses this expression, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it points you immediately to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It tells you that he's God and man in one person in this expression. When it talks about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, it tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ is a man. For the Lord Jesus Christ never had a God till he came to earth. He's God himself. It's not till he became man that he ever had a God. And it says man, he calls God his God. Remember, he did it on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he never could have said that until he came to earth. He didn't have a God. He was God himself. Man has a God to look up to. And the Lord Jesus Christ took the place of man. He looked up to God and recognized his dependence upon God. He walked the path on earth as a man. And the expression, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, tells us this. It talks about his humanity. And then the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ talks about his deity. For when the Lord Jesus called God his Father, he proved by that that he was God himself. You know, the Jews recognized that. In John chapter 5, you read in verse 18, that on one occasion they were going to stone him to death, not because he had broken the Sabbath, not only for that reason, but also because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, when I call God my Father, I don't make myself equal with God, but I do call God my Father. But when the Lord Jesus did it, it says they recognized he made himself equal with God. And the reason for that is that the Lord Jesus is the only person who ever lived on earth who called God his Father prior to the cross. God was never called Father by anybody in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament too. He's not revealed as our Father except through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, you remember, he said to Mary, go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. That's the first time he told these people that God was their Father. He talks about our Father in the Old Testament, but their own Father personally was unknown in the Old Testament prior to the cross. But the Lord Jesus called God his Father before the cross. And the Jews immediately recognized that by doing so, he claimed to be God himself. For no human being had ever done it, had ever thought of it even. The Lord Jesus did. And so when it says the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it talks about the fact that Christ is God. And talks about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that tells us that Christ is man. And those two things are brought together here, because what he's going to tell us now, the blessings that we have in him, all are the direct result of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. If he wasn't God, and if he hadn't become man, there could be no blessing for us whatever. He could not give us spiritual blessings, or any blessings for that matter, apart from the cross. God blessed men in the Old Testament physically, but only because Christ was going to the cross. God could not bless sinners apart from the cross. And so it tells you these blessings are the result of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the people only realize that today, even the food they eat and the air they breathe comes to us by way of the cross. It's only because Christ died that God is possibly able to bless men in any way whatsoever. And of course, here the blessings are not material blessings he talks about. We have them too. But he talks about spiritual blessings. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. It says in heavenly places, but you know that word places is in italics in this verse, which means that it isn't there. Actually, this word heavenly is the adjective, but it is put in the plural form in the Greek language. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Not only places, but heavenly things. Heavenly glories, heavenly joys, all that's heavenly is ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice it speaks very positively. It doesn't say he will bless us, it says he has blessed us. There's no uncertainty about it. It doesn't depend on something. It's not in the future. It's in the present already, as well as someday in the future, of course, but it's in the present now. He has blessed us. It's been noticed by so many when God talked to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. He put an if to it all the time. If you obey my word, then I'll bless you. Their blessing was dependent on their obedience. But our blessing is dependent on Christ's obedience, not on ours. Our blessing doesn't come because we deserve it. It comes because Christ deserves it. He has bought those blessings for us. And so they come to us because the Lord Jesus Christ has met our sin and need. And now God blesses us. There's no if. It has been well said, whenever a man has anything to do with anything, you have to put an if to it. The moment man comes in, there's an if to it. Because we never know for sure. We don't know for sure whether we're going to get to the end of this meeting. We know nothing for sure. Man always has to put an if. But when God says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, he can say so because when God talks, he does not have to put an if to it. He not only plans, but he carries out too. Nothing is beyond his power, his wisdom, and his love. So he has blessed us. And the wonderful truth is that we Christians, and I think we ought to thrill to it, have been blessed. Not we will be someday. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. All the spiritual blessings are ours already. Now it's quite a thing to have blessings, and it's quite another thing to have them. That is, you can have them and not have them. For many years, I used to carry an umbrella around, and I very often didn't have it. I forgot it. I owned it, but somebody else possessed it after that. And so you can have all the spiritual blessings and not have them. Somebody else may possess them. That's why the prophet Haggai said in the Old Testament, he says, possess your possessions. Don't merely have them as far as a title to them is concerned, but have them because you're enjoying them. And if you're not enjoying a thing, you're not having it, really. You might have a lot of money in the bank, but if the bank has got it, you haven't got it, they've got it. You're not enjoying it, they're using it. You might get some benefit out of it, some interest, but you're not having it, they're having it. And so you may have all the blessings of God, but if you're not enjoying them or using them, you don't have them. I remember reading one time that in the old country in England, a tenant came to pay his yearly lent to his lord, who was also a lord as far as his nobility, his peerage was concerned. And this tenant said to his lord, he says, your lordship, I understand you're very wealthy. Would you mind letting me see your riches? And finally he persuaded him to have him do so. So the lord took him to his strong room and opened the vault and showed him a lot of money and securities and so forth. Then he closed the vault door again and they walked away. And as they walked away, the tenant said to this rich man, he says, well, thank you, my lord. Now I'm just as rich as you are. And the lord says, how do you make that out? You don't own any of it. Well, he says, all you ever do is look at it, and I looked at it, so I'm just as rich as you are. See, when you only look at it, you haven't got it. And if I look at it, I'm just as rich as you are. God wants us to have those blessings, not merely to have them, but to have them. That is to have them in possession, to enjoy them, to feast upon them. Otherwise, it's just an intellectual, theoretical thing. There's nothing to it. You have those blessings, but God wants us to enjoy them to the full, even now. Later on in this chapter, he says that we have been given, we have obtained an inheritance. We have a vast wealth that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. All these spiritual blessings. And as has been oftentimes been noticed in the Old Testament, God blessed the nation of Israel, but very largely with material blessings. He promised them material blessings. I don't think that God particularly promises us material blessings. He doesn't say if you become a Christian, you'll make a lot of money, or you'll never be sick. He doesn't promise us any material blessings, but he did to the people of Israel. He said if they walked in God's way, he would bless them in basket and in store. He will bless their family, give them a lot of children. Today that wouldn't be considered such a blessing, but it was then. He promised them these material things. God doesn't promise them to us. Our path is a pathway of faith, and in this world we may suffer a lot by the way of trial and sorrow and care. God in infinite wisdom maneuvers things for our spiritual good. He promises us, in fact he gives to us, he has given to us, all spiritual blessings. That's blessings that have to do with spiritual life, that have to do with our soul's welfare, that have to do with our joy and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, that have to do with our ability to enjoy and to pass on to others the riches of God's grace. And since God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, in return, we bless him. And by the way, that word bless is a little different word. It literally means to speak well of. God blesses us, and so in turn we speak well of him. We praise him for his matchless grace to us. Now I'd like to contrast this verse, or compare it, with a somewhat similar verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's also the third verse of the first chapter of that letter. And it's somewhat similar to the one here in Ephesians. It says here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Now you notice there's a similarity here. Again, he also opens his verse by saying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to speak also of these blessings. He speaks of an eternal inheritance that is ours. In that way, the language is similar. The difference is that here in the Epistle of the Ephesians, he tells us he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He doesn't say that in the Epistle of Peter. He says there, unto an inheritance incorruptible. In Ephesians, he says we have the inheritance. In Peter, he says we are traveling on to it. And the reason for that difference is that in Ephesians, he's talking about what is ours by faith, and in Peter, what's ours by actual possession. We're not actually possessing our inheritance yet in all its reality. That's when we get to heaven. And so Peter says we are traveling on to that inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Peter, you know, he's the apostle of the circumcision, and he uses all throughout his first epistle that well-known illustration of the journey of the people of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. They were traveling on to their inheritance. And when they did so, they were in three different places. They started out in Egypt and left it behind as they crossed the Red Sea. They were 40 years in the wilderness, and then finally they reached the Promised Land. Three places. They were in Egypt, the desert, and in Canaan. They could only be in one place at a time, because they were traveling through in their bodies, and in your body you can only be in one place at a time. But in the Epistle of the Ephesians, he talks about spiritual realities, and now he can be in all three places at one time. By faith we are already in heaven in Ephesians. In Peter, he shows the believer traveling on to heaven, not being there yet, because he's talking about his body. That's why in the Epistle of Peter he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here in the Epistle of the Ephesians, he talks about the ascension of Christ. See, when Christ rose from the dead, he was here on earth. When he ascended, he went back to heaven. He was here on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. So his resurrection brought him back to earth. And that's why Peter says by the resurrection of Christ, because he sees the believer here on earth, like we are now. And we are traveling on the way to heaven. As far as our actual personal knowledge and experience of the joy of God is concerned, we haven't got it to the full yet. We're traveling on to it. We are traveling through this desert world. But here in Ephesians, he shows the believer by faith, already enjoying this. By faith, it's all ours. And therefore, we can be in all three places at the same time. As far as our bodies are concerned, we are still here on earth. As far as our souls are concerned, we're in the desert, in the wilderness world. And as far as our spirits are concerned, we should be in the heavenly places in Christ. That we should set our mind on things above where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Spiritually speaking, for man is composed of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. And spiritually speaking, within our bodies here on earth, our souls travel to this wilderness world where we feel the stress of the weight, and our spirits, by faith, enjoy the things of God in the heavenlies. We mount up by faith to enjoy all the riches of God's graces that are given to us in Christ Jesus. And that, of course, is the exercise of the Christian. Here in the Epistle of the Ephesians, in the second chapter, says we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. The believer is seen as seated, sitting down, enjoying heavenly things. In the Epistle of Peter, the believer is seen as walking, not sitting down, but traveling along life's road. And both, of course, are true. We are traveling along life's road as far as our actual progress is concerned. By faith, he can sit down in the presence of God and enjoy his love and his grace already. We already partake of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, the heavenly blessings that are ours. You know, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 115, God says in the 16th verse that the earth has he given to the children of men. God made man to live on earth. But man has lost his right to be on earth. And God in his marvelous infinite grace has made provision so that man who has lost his right to be on earth can live in heaven. You have it strikingly illustrated at the cross. That one thief has lost his right to be on earth. Even the authority of that day said he wasn't good enough to live on earth. They were taking him off it by the way of crucifixion. And yet that man, whom man said was not fit to live here, Christ made him fit to live in heaven. That's the triumph of God's redeeming grace. And what is true of that thief on the cross is true of every Christian today. We've lost our right to be on earth, and the proof of it is that we'll leave in it. God's a God of justice. And if you and I had the right to be on earth, God wouldn't take us off it. But we've lost our right to be on earth because of sin. And therefore we'll leave in here. For one of two places, either for heaven or for hell. The soul that rejects Christ will leave this world to go to hell. And the soul that accepts Christ will leave this earth to go to heaven. Marvelous grace, though we lost our right to live on earth, has given us higher blessings. It's fitted us for the glory of God himself in heaven above. We're waiting for the day we're actually going to be there, but in the meantime, as our text brings before us, as the epistle to the Ephesians unfolds, in the meantime, we are enjoying, are meant to enjoy. We are to make good to ourselves all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. He talks about some of those spiritual blessings in the verses following the third verse. He says he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He says he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children or sons as it should be. By Jesus Christ. He has accepted us in the Beloved. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and so on. Those are some of the spiritual blessings he talks about, and they are amazing in their fullness, in their scope. One would love to think about them. They cover a vast field of territory, telling us of God's marvelous forgiving grace. Now it tells you that all these blessings are ours, in heavenly places, and then it says, in Christ. And I know you've often heard something said about that amazing expression, in Christ. You know, God can say a tremendous deal in so few words. You have that little word in, I think, 93 times in this short letter to the Ephesians. I think 25 times you have the expression in Christ or in Christ Jesus in this epistle to the Ephesians. And it tells you that all these spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. And you can dream about the compass of that expression in as long as you wish, and you'll never really exhaust all that's involved in it. In Christ. Some very humbling things and some very precious things. The humbling thing, of course, is that all our blessings are ours in Christ, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. You know, when you say in Christ, you're saying nothing about us whatever. You're leaving us out altogether as far as being of any consequence. If I said, for instance, tonight that we are all in this room, I'm saying nothing about us. When I say we're in this room, I'm not saying whether we're white or black, whether we're boys or girls or men or women, whether we're poor or rich, whether we're dead or alive, I'm saying nothing about us. I'm simply saying where we are, not who we are or what we are, or anything like that. I'm leaving us out altogether. And that's exactly what it means when it says all our blessings are ours in Christ. That leaves us out altogether. It's not who we are or what we are. It's where we are that gives us all our blessings. And in using that expression, God leaves us out as of being any consequence whatsoever, totally and completely. It makes no difference between one person and another when He says we are in Christ. It's not mentioning us, it's not commenting on our status, it is leaving us out, except in one thing, we are there, but nothing is said about us. And so it is to be a Christian. You're in Christ. It leaves you out. That is, all human pride fades away. All human works are out of the picture. You're just in Christ, and that's all there is to it. I've oftentimes said I traveled for many years. Today we use planes quite a bit, but for many years I traveled by train to this country, sometimes 25, 30,000 miles a year by train. And as far as I can remember, no conductor ever asked me my nationality. They never asked me what I did for a living. He didn't wear my collar the wrong way, so they wouldn't know. They never asked me whether I was educated or not, whether I'd been to college, what my nationality was, or anything else. All they ever said was, your ticket, please. They didn't care one rap who I was. If you're apt to be proud, don't travel on trains or planes, because they don't care a bit who you are. All they want is whether you got a ticket. I could see a man traveling on the train, and as he passes through, the conductor stops by his seat, and he looks up at the conductor and says, well, sir, do you know who I am? I'm the Archbishop of something. And the conductor is glad to meet you, Archbishop. Your ticket, please. What he wants is the ticket. Who you are means nothing to him, and who you and I means nothing to God. I mean, originally, it doesn't. You know, in Isaiah, it says, all the nations of the earth are to him as nothing, yea, as less than nothing. That's very little, less than nothing. Man with his pride and his achievements, his pride and his greatness, if you'd only listen to what God says in His Word, how it would deflate him, how it would make him realize that whatever blessing comes to us only because Christ is everything to God. And the moment you're lost in Him, the moment you're hidden in Him, you're precious to God. You cease to be a cipher. And you become a person of the utmost consequence to Him. God doesn't, as we said yesterday to somebody, God doesn't operate on a mass basis. We live in a world where everything is mass production. God is interested in every single individual human being that has been saved by His grace. Even before that, I take it in a way. But when you're a believer, you become very precious to Him. You become the object of His unwearied love and care. But until that time, and God now sees us in Christ, that means that, of course, our blessing all depends on who He is, not on who we are, not on what we did, but where we were. You know, in Noah's day, you remember, those people were not saved because of who they were saved because of where they were. The worst possible person, if he'd gotten in the ark, would have been saved. And the best possible person out of the ark was lost, was drowned. I remember one time speaking in the place, and two young fellows came to me after the meeting, and they said, we are Mormon elders. You are 19 years old. I'm still wondering how they got to be elders at 19. But anyway, they said, we don't believe what you say. We believe that you're saved by baptism. It has to be done by a Mormon elder. Because doesn't it say, they said in the Epistle of Peter, that in Noah's day, 8 souls are saved by water? Like figure baptism saves us? It says, yes, that's what it does say. And then they said, now you tell me, who was baptized in Noah's day, the people in the ark or out of the ark? Not a soul in the ark had a drop of water coming. All the baptized ones were drowned. See, baptism doesn't save you. What does it mean then? It says it means just what it says. They were saved by water, but not the water that fell on them. The water that fell on the ark saved them. When it fell on the people, it drowned them. The ark is Christ, and the waters of judgment that poured over him save us. And it says baptism is a picture of that. The like figures, Noah's ark is a picture of it. And the reality is found in the cross. That's where the judgment pours. And so they were saved because they were in the ark, and for no other reason. Not because they were baptized, because they were in the ark. And so here we are saved first of all because we're in Christ. All these spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. And of course, there are a great many other things connected with this expression in Christ. It suggests, of course, complete safety. When you're in Christ, you're saved. Nothing can come to you unless it comes to him first, for you're on the inside. Now, here is a man who wants to send a message. He's heard about sending messages, you know, across the water. And he writes the message and he throws it in the Atlantic Ocean. In about a half a minute, it's washed to pieces. He gets a little bit better sense and he writes another message and he puts it in the bottle and seals the bottle. And it'll be in the water for years until it's fixed up somewhere. Throw that message in the water and doesn't last a minute, but put it in a bottle, tighten it, and it may last for years and years. And so the sinner himself is exposed to God's judgment. He'll blow washed to pieces in a second. But once he's safe in Christ, he's saved for all eternity. It secures his safety. And in Christ tells us that we're absolutely secure. And then, of course, it also suggests comfort. When you're in Christ, when you're in anything, you're fairly comfortable. Not something, but mostly that in this room, if it was storming outside, raining or sleeting, we'd be quite comfortable inside of you. And when the believer is in Christ, he's comfortable. He rests in him. And all the assurance and blessing that he needs is found for him in the very fact that he is in Christ, not of who he is, but of where he is. That secures his safety. And ever so much more can be gotten by just thinking of that simple expression, in Christ. Now, just for a moment, in the second chapter, he uses that expression. In fact, he uses three that I'd like to call your attention to. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us or given us life together with Christ. By grace are you saved. The next verse, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the next verse, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. 3 times he mentions the Lord, and he says, with Christ in verse 5, in Christ in verse 6, and through Christ in verse 7. And those 3 verses cover the past, the present, and the future. They're some of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. First of all, he's given us life together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Not in Christ, but with Christ. He gives us life. He gave Christ life, you remember? Christ died. Then he arose from the dead and took that life again. Forever beyond the reach of sin. Because he died unto sin once and never had anything more to do with sin. From that day to this, as far as he himself is concerned, sin was done with. And so it is with us when we begin a life with God. We are through with sin and all that it has to say to us. We are beyond its reach. As far as God is concerned, he has given us the same life Christ has. We have received life with Christ. And then what we've been speaking about this evening, in the next verse, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, not with Christ. We're not in heaven yet with Christ. but we are in Christ. And as the believer looks at the Lord Jesus seated on the throne of God, God says, that's your assurance, that's where you're going to be. You're already there as far as God's concerned. You're seated in Christ. That is the place that Christ says is yours. He represents you there. And you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And while you're there, as far as God is concerned, he sees you seated there. In the meantime, as far as you're concerned, you're here on earth. But by faith, you can enjoy those heavenly blessings as yours. I've so oftentimes said, one night I was sitting reading in our living room, and my wife said to me, she says, August, what shall we have for dinner tonight? And I said, yes, that'll be nice. She says, what did you say? And the way she said it, I knew I said something wrong. I said, well, what did you say? She said, I said, what shall we have for dinner? You said, yes, that'll be nice. I said, well, I didn't hear what you said. I heard some dinner or other, but what you said, I didn't know it. See, I was in this chair, I told her, but I wasn't in this chair. My body was here, but I wasn't here. I was gone somewhere. Now, when a sinner is gone somewhere, and his mind is away, he can send his mind away too, you know. He can be here in Keystone Heights, and if he lives in Detroit, have his mind in Detroit. But whenever a sinner has his mind anywhere else, it's still on earth. But a Christian has the inexpressible privilege and power to put his mind in heaven. Set your mind on things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. That is, by faith we can enjoy the fact that all the heavenly things are ours already. We can lose ourselves in the wonder of God's love. Once we were lost in sin, now we can lose ourselves in wonder, love, and praise. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And that's what God wants us to practice. It's practiced too little by Christians. You know, we're so busy in this world in which we live, so much to be done, so much tension and strain, that we're all the time busy with the things of earth. Almost have to be in some ways. But we must make up our mind it's not going to be that way all the time. We must set our mind on things above. This Dr. F.W. Boreham, you may see in some of his books, he's quite unique in the way he writes. He says, here is a man, he said, you know, he walks through the woods, through the jungle, and all of a sudden he comes face to face with a lion. Now he said, it would be nice to have presence of mind, but what would be much better would be absence of body. And so he says, some people talk about presence of mind. He says, that's a lot of nonsense. What you need is absence of mind. When you face the lion, if you could have absence of body, it would be a wonderful thing. And when you face the spiritual lion, when you face Satan and all his temptation, the world and all its allurements, if you can have absence of mind, that's a wonderful thing. In the world, presence of mind is always cried up, but for a Christian, absence of mind is the vital and important thing. Set your mind on things that will get away from the things of this world. Get away from your housekeeping and from your job and from your worries. Get away from them once in a while, every day for some time, 15 minutes, half an hour, or longer if you can have it, possibly lose yourself in the things of God. Enjoy the fact that all spiritual blessings are yours, and think about them. Like the psalmist says, I think it is, or Jeremiah says, when I muse, the fire burned. When you think about the things of God, the things that are all real things, when you mount up in the heavenlies by faith like an eagle and soar beyond the fog and smog of this world, you learn to appreciate more all the riches of God in Christ Jesus. As I said, those things are ours, but it takes a little of the purpose of heart. It takes determination to lay hold of them by faith. Not to have the mere words or theories, but to have them practical, powerful realities in your soul. Then, of course, as far as the future is concerned, he tells you in verse 7 that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Already by faith now we are meant to enjoy them, and someday by sight they will be ours. Here we meditate upon the grace of God and the word of God, the grace, the riches of God's grace by the Holy Spirit's power. When we get to heaven, the Lord's going to reveal those things to us, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I never forget what I heard Brother Peter Pell say one time at a conference. He said, when Satan took the Lord Jesus up on the mountaintop, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. It says, in a moment of time. And you probably know that word moment is the word you hear a lot about nowadays. It's the word atom. Talk about the atomic bomb, that's the word, atom. And the Greek word literally means something so small you can't make it any smaller. It means something that you cannot divide. That's the literal meaning of the word atom. He showed the Lord Jesus all the world's glory in less than a second. But I heard Peter Pell say, God can't show the riches of his grace that fast. It takes an eternity to do it. In the ages to come, he shall show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And while we wait for that day when the Lord's going to reveal to us, here on earth and now, here where we need it to lift us above life with its cares and burdens, its pains and griefs, its failure and sin. Here on earth we need to be lifted up, to get away alone, a little while every day, with Christ, so that we may enjoy the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Well, we might sing in closing a couple of verses of a hymn that I like very much. Number 78. You sing the first and last verses of number 78. It goes to the tune of number 79. Number 79 is the tune. God and Father, we now commit thy word to thee, we pray, to use what's been of thyself for thy glory and for our good. We thank thee for the wonderful way thou hast blessed us. While we wait for that day when we shall enter fully into all that is ours, we pray in the meantime, by faith, may already enjoy, feast upon, and use in service to others the rich blessings that are ours in Christ. Bless thy word to us and through us, we pray, as we take it in and give it forth in our lives in contact with those about us, and also to be able to tell the sinners in their need the wonderful story of thy redeeming love. We seek thy blessing now. We commend thy word to thee and ourselves, each one, with our own individual needs and problems. We seek thy blessing in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.